Turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 11. I want to draw a scriptural foundation for our study. Reading Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 30. Now they which were scattered abroad, upon the persecution that arose about Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenicia, and Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. The term Grecian can mean Hellenistic Greeks or Hellenistic Jews. Here I believe it refers to Greeks. We find the first preaching of the gospel from Jewish Hellenists of the diaspora to Greeks, and many were converted. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who when he came and had seen the grace of God was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they should cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Then to chapter 12, verse 25. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. In our study this afternoon, I want to take the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul from his silent years in Cilicia. 8 to 10 years, we have no record of him, but he was evidently ministering, debating, evangelizing, and working for the Lord in his home area of Cilicia. He was born in Tarsus of Cilicia, a university city, one of the major cities of the Roman Empire. He was someplace in that province. Just south of there, of course, was the Syrian Antioch. I want to deal with this in a historical context. Then I want to look at the city of Antioch itself. And then I want to note the confrontation between Paul and Peter, which took place after Paul and Barnabas had returned from Jerusalem. The church then at Antioch, its history and its ministry. The church at Antioch was not founded by apostolic labors. Most of the churches in Judea and beyond were, even toward Damascus. They were founded by the labors of the apostles. Here at Antioch first, Jewish Hellenists, Grecianized Jewish converts, preached the gospel to the pagan Greeks. For the first time, it was openly preached to pagan Gentiles. This was one of the first two great revivals that extended beyond Judaism. In Acts chapter 8, we have the revival in Samaria. Samaria was closely related geographically and in some ways religiously to the Jews, except that the Samaritans were greatly hated. Now, however, in the Syrian Antioch, up the Mediterranean coast, we find that the gospel was openly preached to the Hellenists, to the Greeks. And we have for the first time a church comprised of Jews, Jewish proselytes, and Greeks. It was the first church to reflect the Great Commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. The Apostle Peter, about this time, opened the door to the Gentiles at the household of Cornelius. But Cornelius the centurion was a Jewish proselyte already. It was at Antioch that the Greeks were evangelized and pagan converts were brought into Christianity. Very soon now, there would be a division between Jewish and Gentile Christianity. The church at Jerusalem, as some call it, the old mother church, would never evangelize the world. It was narrowed through culture, through nationality, and through a narrow view of Christianity. The Syrian Antioch, a predominantly Gentile church, would be the center of evangelism and expand the gospel to Europe and to the world. We need to understand, and I have personally witnessed this during some travels that I've had, even here in the United States, that some churches and even some denominations are narrowed through nationality and culture. And I've spent a week or two at a time in some of the old Dutch churches in Michigan and in the Midwest. If you ain't Dutch, you ain't much. And these are fine people, but you almost have to be Dutch to be evangelized. They evangelize within their Dutch communities in that way. This was Jerusalem. Jerusalem was Jewish. And they, in a sense, evangelized among the Jews. Of the 12 apostles, 11 of them had a Jewish ministry. Only Paul was called to the Gentiles. And they remained in that culture and in that nationality for the most part. We should be aware that we should reach out and we should not restrict ourselves in evangelism and having an influence for the gospel. Oftentimes there is a tendency to bring people into a certain cultural context where they will be suitable subjects for evangelism. People are divided by language. Some people evangelize in Spanish-speaking areas. They don't go outside of that. It's a wonderful thing, the meeting we had last spring in Greenfield. People preaching and praying inside the church building. People praying all over the parking lot in English and in Spanish, praying for revival. May we have that again this next month when we have such a meeting there. Spreading out, going over the boundaries, even if we're uncomfortable at that. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. The church in the Syrian Antioch was probably largely comprised of Gentiles. Now, a description of the Syrian Antioch. There were at least two cities by the name of Antioch that were significant in what we today would call Eastern Europe or the Near East. The reason is we have the Antiochian dynasty among the Seleucid Greeks before the Roman era. And Antioch was named after Antiochus, the general. 300 B.C., the city was formed under the Seleucid Greeks. The Phrygian, Antiochian, Pisidia, the same thing. Cities of long standing, so we don't want to get our Antiochs mixed up. The Phrygian Antioch, Antioch in Pisidia, is described for us in Acts chapter 13. Paul went there on his first missionary journey. What is significant about that? We have only one of the two complete messages Paul preached in his synagogue ministry. And that was at the Phrygian Antioch in Pisidia. His other was his approach to the Gentiles, and we find that in Athens at Mars Hill. These passages should be studied to understand how the Apostle Paul approached in the synagogue Jewish unbelievers on their home ground, and then how he, as it were, street preaching, preached to the Gentiles who had no Jewish or proselyte education. All right. The Phrygian Antioch in Pisidia was a Roman colonia, a Roman colony. A Roman colony was the highest city in the Roman Empire. There were several of them. Philippi was a Roman colony. They were self-governing. No legionaries were stationed there, no garrisons of Roman troops. They had a high percentage of Roman citizens, and they were a privileged class. Antioch, the capital of Syria, was an herbs liberia. That is, a free city. It was not as high as a Roman colonia, but it was an important city. And we will see that this city, where the church was formed and where the Apostle Paul was called to his missionary journeys, was an exceedingly important city in the New Testament times. This Syrian Antioch was called the Gate of the East, the heathen queen and metropolis of the East. It was described as an Oriental Rome. The city had over 500,000 people. It was a melting pot of various nationalities and religions. It was the third city of the empire. What do we mean by that? Rome, of course, was first. Next was Alexandria in Egypt. Rome was strong in the southern Mediterranean. All of the wheat from the wheat fields of Egypt were shipped to Rome under government contract. The government owned most of the shipping business. And Paul would later take a grain ship, which was wrecked on the Isle of Malta, on his way to Rome. They were underwritten by the Roman government. The Roman government was very strong in Alexandria, Egypt. Alexandria, Egypt was also a large Jewish center. What were the three large Jewish centers at the latter part of the New Testament? Judea, Alexandria, and Babylon. Many of the people never returned from the Babylonian captivity. There was a tremendous Jewish population, merchants, bankers, government officials in the area of Babylon. And we'll comment upon that a little later. Syrian Antioch, the location of our church, was the location of the imperial mint for the Roman Empire. If you look at the Roman Empire on a map, most of the mining for marble, gold, silver, and other things was in the eastern Mediterranean. At the end of the first century AD, during the Jewish War, over 250,000 Jews were massacred on the Isle of Cyprus. Cyprus was the scene of Herod's copper mines. Most of your minerals were mined in the Middle East. So the Syrian Antioch, one of the great harbors there, was the location of the imperial mint, and coins were minted there and then shipped to Rome. It was a beautiful city. It was laid out, a city of parks, trees, beautiful suburbs. It was a great metropolis. It was the third city of the empire. Very strategic, very important. And in the providence of God, that's where we have this evangelistic church that would be used first for world evangelism. Jerusalem would never get out of its narrowness. And Jerusalem would be destroyed in 70 AD. But long before this, the center of mission work would be in Syrian Antioch. And from there, after the destruction of Jerusalem, where would the center of missions be and the center of Christianity toward the end of the first century? Ephesus, under the Apostle John. This is how God works. This is how God moves in His providence. Let's look at this city religiously. It was a pagan city with all of the depraved pleasures, entertainment, and religious characteristics of a Corinth. It was home to every imaginable vice and excess. Oriental mysticism and Oriental religions, Eastern religions, prevailed. Cultic prostitutes served the great temple at Antioch. And which temple was that? The temple of Daphne, one of the Greek and Roman gods. Behind the city, rising into the heights, was Mount Salipius, whose peak was carved into the likeness of the god of the underworld. So this is a typical Greco-Roman municipality with all of its excesses. And there, Christianity would flourish. Why would it not flourish in Jerusalem with such a religious atmosphere? The Jews could not openly persecute them in Antioch because it was a pagan environment, not a Jewish environment. If you study the New Testament, except in two minor instances, all of the persecution against Christianity, from the crucifixion of our Lord until the fire in Rome in 64 AD, was Jewish persecution. So any town that was Jewish, believers were persecuted. Here, they could not openly persecute, and Christianity flourished in the Antiochian church. Rome was located on the river Tiber. Antioch in Syria was located on the river Orontes. The pagans had a saying. Let me quote now. Such was the lewdness and the influence of Antioch on Rome that it was said, the sewage of the Orontes has flowed into and polluted the Tiber. So it had a very evil, we might say, influence on Rome. Antioch's harbor was 16 miles on the coast, Seleucia. The river was navigable 16 miles into the city itself. This is where the first missionary journey would begin. And they would sail from there to the home country of Barnabas on Cyprus. Cyprus filled with synagogues and a very large Jewish population. Now, the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. What did the early believers call themselves? Disciples, believers, faithful, saints, and brethren. Who gave them the name Christian? It was certainly not the Jews. Christos is the Greek equivalent of Messiah. That would be blasphemous to call these people the followers of the Messiah. Added to this, Christos, which was used by the Greco-Roman pagans of these believers or Christians, was added the Latin termination onus. So we have the term Christianus, a Christian. A Hebrew idea expressed in Greek with a Latin termination. And I want to read now from F.W. Farrar in his Life and Epistles of St. Paul what he says about the word Christian. It is always interesting to notice the rise of a new and memorable word. But not a few of those which have met with universal acceptance have started into accidental life. It is not so with the word Christian. It indicates a decisive ekip and was rather the coinage of a society than of any single man. More perhaps than any word ever invented, it marks the watershed of all human history. This Greek rendering of a Hebrew idea was stamped with a Roman form by receiving a Latin termination, as though to foreshadow that this new name should be coextensive with the vast dominion which swayed the present destinies of the world. And if the word was thus pregnant with all the deepest and mightiest associations of the past and of the present, how divine was to be its true history in the future? Henceforth, it was needed to describe the peculiarity, to indicate the essence, for all that was morally the greatest and ideally the most lovely in the condition of mankind. Farrar plays the philosopher there and gives us an exposition of the word Christianus, Christian. Believers were called Christians first at Antioch. The revival continued under the ministry of Barnabas, and after some time, Barnabas was moved providentially to go north into Cilicia to the city of Tarsus to seek Saul, to bring him back to Antioch. If you have your Greek New Testament or interlinear, you should look at this word very carefully. Barnabas went to seek Saul. Anazetesai. An emphatic with ana before the word zeteo, to seek. It means to seek out. It means to search out. It means that Barnabas evidently had some trouble and took means to find Saul. Saul was evidently someplace in Cilicia, busy with his evangelism, and had not simply settled down in his home city. That is significant. And we completely miss that in our English Bible. Interesting, and I trust edifying, Saul of Tarsus, Paul now, the apostle, was busily at work and evidently rather difficult to locate. Barnabas knew Saul, knew his freedom from Judaism and from Jewish religious and cultural narrowness. And he evidently knew of his call to the Gentiles, because Paul received that call in a trance in the temple during his first trip to Jerusalem after his conversion. He mentions this in Acts chapter 22. Have you ever considered your own conversion? The circumstances of your conversion? Perhaps you were not much aware of it at first. But looking back, perhaps years, several years, many years, you see that everything in God's providence had a purpose, a meaning, and a significance. When God converted Saul of Tarsus, He freed him. He was the strongest Jew. He was trained as a rabbi. If anyone were the most narrow-minded among the apostles, it should have been Saul of Tarsus, but he was the most free. And to him was given the ministry to the Gentiles. At his conversion, he was cured from all narrowness, from all cultural restrictions. And he became a man for the world, a Christian, to evangelize Jew and Gentile without any difficulties. That could not be said about the other 11. They stayed and ministered for the most part to the Jewish population. What God may do in our conversion and the circumstances of our conversion, it may not be significant at first, but it may be extremely significant when we look back over our life and how God has led us and used us. Now, Paul's second trip to Jerusalem, about 47 to 48 A.D. Agabus and other prophets came to Antioch, and they prophesied of the great dearth, a time of famine, a time of want throughout the Roman Empire, the Roman world. So the brethren got together what they could and sent either money or foodstuffs to the four poor brethren, the poor saints at Jerusalem. And they sent it by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Continually throughout Paul's ministry among the Gentile churches, he was taking offerings and gathering money for the poor saints at Jerusalem. Why? Did you ever ask yourself why? You should. Luke, in writing the book of Acts, is simply dealing with the spread of the gospel. The church at Philippi ministered once and again to Paul's need, and he thanks them for it in the Philippian epistle. What you do not know is that during this time, the price of wheat in the Roman Empire rose sixfold. People could hardly buy food. That's what you get from studying other books on ancient history. Always profitable. A fact here, a fact there. It all fits in with the Scripture. Look at the poor Christians in Jerusalem. They were Jewish. Could they expect their Jewish neighbors steeped in Judaism and hating Christianity to help them? No. There was always need of Jerusalem because they were in a hostile environment. Hostile culturally, hostile religiously, hostile economically. There was always need there. And what was Paul's motive? To reconcile Jewish and Gentile Christianity. That's why he was foremost all the time in bringing help to the poor saints at Jerusalem. Think when you read the Scripture. Get good books on ancient history. Look at the biblical scholars who have written massive volumes to put together all of history and draw the picture around and give you the background information. Extremely helpful, and it helps us understand the Word of God. Saul and Barnabas then go to Jerusalem. They take the offering from a predominantly Gentile church to these Jewish Christians at Jerusalem. That is extremely important. Paul always had a gospel motive. You see that when he went to Athens. He was not a sightseer. He was not a tourist. He was an evangelist. And everything Paul did had a gospel motive. Oftentimes, Christians go as tourists to different places and see historical things. They don't say much about the real issue. We should. Paul did. Maybe you and I will have our Athenian moment when people think we are merely tourists and don't talk about the real work of God. When he saw the city wholly given to idolatry, he was gripped with an intense inward pain. The Greek word is the word that we get paroxysm from. He wasn't there as a tourist, the magnificent temples and all of these things. He saw the idolatry, and he was forced to preach and declare the truth. You said before the study this afternoon, there's no way he's going to preach this afternoon, is there? Yes. I suppose it's in the blood. A gospel motive is a wonderful thing. Now, this closes our consideration. Paul rebukes Peter. And I want to read from Galatians chapter 2. I want to deal with the issues that we find here before us, because most, I should say many, if not most, misunderstand this, we believe, entirely. Galatians chapter 2. He went up to Jerusalem, he tells us, with Barnabas and took Titus. They went up there and they spoke. And they realized that to Peter was given the Jewish ministry, to Paul was given the Gentile ministry. Then, after this, Peter came down to Antioch. When did this happen? Most scholars tell you it happened after the Jerusalem conference, after Paul's first missionary trip, after the Jerusalem conference, when Peter made a stand for the truth. This took place. Verse 11 to the end of the chapter. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that, certain came from James, that is, a deputation from the Jerusalem church. He did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. Barnabas, who had a heart for Gentile ministry, was carried away. They all ate at the Jewish table. They wouldn't associate. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, here's a public rebuke, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature, and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. Many people have Galatians 2:20 as their life motto, which is good. Remember, it was spoken in public rebuke to another apostle. With Christ I have been and continue as co-crucified. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ's death had no purpose. Literal translation. When did this occur? I maintain that it occurred before the Jerusalem conference. It would be almost unbelievable for this confrontation to have occurred after the Jerusalem conference. Paul would have said, Peter, remember the stand you made in public. And Barnabas, the stand you made in public. How you won the day for Gentile Christianity. You spoke against circumcision. You've retreated on everything. How could you do this? Not a word is mentioned about that. After the death of Herod in 44 AD, Herod Agrippa I, Peter, being released from prison, he went to another place. He ended up in Babylon. He went first to Antioch and then eventually to Babylon. He could well have been in Antioch during this time on his way to Babylon. I do not believe that Babylon refers to Rome. I do not hold to a Western paradigm for prophecy that the Church of Rome is the harlot and so on and so forth. She was one of many. Peter went to the large Jewish population in Babylon and finally took John Mark with him. The modern rise of Islam. Two things to note. 1948, Israel became a nation. For 2,000 years, people have spiritualized Jerusalem with the Western paradigm for prophecy. Oh, Jerusalem will never be a nation. The battle of Armageddon, the kings of the East and so forth. Why, that's all spiritualized. It refers to the church. And everything centers around Rome. Now, with the rise of modern Islam, we have Israel in Jerusalem. We have the land of Israel and Israel as a nation and the kings of the East. Islam. It all begins to fit. Who knows? Maybe some of us will change our eschatology. At any rate, Peter would end up in Babylon. This confrontation, if it took place before the Jerusalem conference, fits everything. If it took place after the Jerusalem conference, it doesn't fit anything at all. And it's not mentioned. Peter's stand in Acts chapter 15 is not mentioned. The stand that Paul and Barnabas took is not mentioned. This evidently took place after Paul and Barnabas returned from Jerusalem and were at Antioch, and Peter and others came down at that time. Just something for you to study out. Let me say concerning biblical scholars and whatnot. Read your books. But be familiar with the various authors of the books. I've spent now 50-some years evaluating books. Evaluating books. Even Bishop Colenso. Remember the New Testament introduction by Bishop Colenso, missionary to Africa. And I said, well, who wrote the book? Oh, it's written from the early 1800s. I said, who wrote it? He said, I forget his first name, John, Bishop John Colenso. I said, he's the father of English higher criticism. And that was part of the JEPD theory. I know my authors. It's taken years to bring all this together. Most of them say it took place after Jerusalem. The issue wasn't Jewish and Gentile Christianity. Really? The issue was, can Jews and Gentiles, I mean, the situation wasn't circumcision. It was, can they sit at the same table and eat together? No. If it took place before the conference, everything fits. If it took place after the conference, nothing is explicable. Just a thought. So, in your studies, if you study, and I trust that you do, learn everything you can, sanctify it, and use it in your study of the Word of God. Lord, bless these studies. Make them profitable. Might we open up our New Testament. Might we understand it as thoroughly as possible. Might it prove to be ammunition in our spiritual warfare and in our evangelism. Glorify yourself through it all, we ask. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.